Simultaneously through television and the internet, I heard of one guy who said his son was already in training for the next Olympics in Salt Lake City. He was watching television 12 hours a day. Well, the Apostle Paul was a great sports fan, too. At least he was well aware of the important part that sports played in the Greek mind, for he used more athletic terminology and metaphors than all other biblical writers combined. Chances are he was in Greece during one of the great Olympiads. He almost certainly was in Corinth when the Isthmian Games were held, as they were there every 3 years. These athletic contests made an indelible impression on Paul's mind as he saw a very specific application to the Christian life. Paul would argue forcefully against the view that a person becomes a Christian and then coasts through life and finally graduates to heaven. The Christian life is not an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Friends, it is a race, and it is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon race. Now, let me make it very clear right from the get-go this morning that it is not a race to achieve acceptance into heaven. We are saved by grace, not by effort, not by training, not by discipline, not by good works or anything else that we can do. We are saved by believing, not by achieving. We are saved for good works, not by our good works. But still, the Christian life is a race. It is a race to accomplish what God has put us here for. It's a race to present ourselves approved unto God. It is a race to finish in such a way that we will hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are you in the race this morning? If not, I'm going to tell you how to sign up before we're through here today. But maybe you've already signed up, but you're not running any longer. Could it be that you're even sitting on the grass, drinking Gatorade and waiting while the other runners whiz past you? In your worship folder this morning, you'll find a very simple outline of this 4-verse text of ours today. The Christian life is like a marathon race. Not all who enter the race will win the prize, but all who enter the race are potential winners. That's where we want to go this morning. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. First, the Christian life is like a marathon race. The marathon is a relatively recent phenomenon with very ancient roots. The first marathon was run in Athens in 1896 at the first of the modern Olympics. The name of the race was borrowed from a small town northeast of Athens and from a story told by the Greek historian Herodotus. It comes from the year 490 BC and the Greek-Persian War. A runner named Pheidippides allegedly ran 300 miles from Athens to Sparta and back in order to find military help because Athens was being threatened by the Persians. The Spartans didn't arrive in time to help, but the Greeks won the battle anyway at the plain of Marathon near this little town north of Athens. Fearing that the Persians, who had retreated to their ships, might go by water down and attack Athens without Athens knowing that the Greeks had already defeated them at Marathon, the Greek general sent Pheidippides, already relatively tired after running 300 miles, to run to Athens and tell them that they were already victorious. He ran that 26 miles plus a little bit, and he gasped out, "Rejoice, we conquer," and fell over dead. That's about what happens to me when I run around the block. But there's something unique about the Olympic marathon. The 26 miles, 385 yards, pits man not only against his opponents, but against the elements and even himself. It seems almost incredible to me that the human body is capable of running 26 consecutive sub-5-minute miles. In fact, I'm not sure it is possible for the body to do this. This may be a classic case of mind over matter, of adrenaline and determination and sheer guts telling a man he must do what his body screams at him that cannot be done. But it is done. I'm just curious, how many of you here this morning have run and finished a marathon? There were half a dozen or so, several down here, over here. My hat's off to you. It's an incredible achievement. I believe it would be profitable and quite in keeping with the thrust of this passage for us to compare the Christian life to the marathon race in five different ways. First of all, both require rigorous training. No one ever ran a marathon by getting up one morning and saying, "I think I'm going to run a marathon today." It takes months, sometimes years of grueling training, certainly to precede any victory in a marathon. America's last winner, 1972, was Frank Shorter in Munich. And he ran a minimum of 100 miles a week for years in Colorado, no less, preparing for that race. Getting up at 4:30 in the morning, eating a special diet, and foregoing many of the pleasures that the rest of us take for granted. Paul describes this rigorous kind of training in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. The verb there is a Greek verb, agonizomai. We get our English word agony from it, which indicates something of the pain and effort that goes into training for sports. You've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Every athlete knows the meaning of those words. He doesn't break training, even though he is often tempted to, because he knows it'll take him 3 days to get back into shape for every day he breaks training. He doesn't yield to the pleasures of the moment, for he has his eye on a goal. I like the words of John MacArthur. He says, most people are slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. An athlete cannot allow that. He runs when he would rather be resting. He eats a balanced diet when he would rather have a chocolate sundae. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up. And he gets up early to train when he would rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He does not follow it. It is his slave, not the other way around. The application of this to the Christian life should be obvious. Just as it takes rigorous training, self-discipline, and self-denial to be a good physical athlete, so it takes those same things to be a good spiritual athlete. Just as the marathon runner denies himself many legitimate, lawful pleasures, so the Christian must avoid anything that hinders his complete effectiveness. Do you see now the connection between this passage and the passages we've been looking at the last several weeks? In chapter 8, Paul exhorted us to be willing to surrender even our legitimate rights. And last Sunday, Gene shared with us how Paul gave up his right to be paid as a preacher of the gospel so that nothing would hinder his witness. Now, in perusing the scriptures on this subject of rigorous training, I found at least four different areas where we need to be in training. First of all is training in the Word of God. Hebrews 5:14 says that solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. The Greek term for train themselves there is the word gymnazo or gumnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from it. The key to spiritual gymnastics is eating the right kind of food. That is one of the keys. And it's solid food we should be eating. It's the Word of God we should be feasting on. Can we ever expect to get in shape spiritually if we take this book off the shelf on Sunday morning and blow the dust off and take it to church and then put it back on the shelf on Sunday afternoon? Friends, there's no excuse for us. We have so many opportunities to get into the Word. Our men's fraternity meets at 6:30 a.m. every Wednesday morning to try to provide accountability for men to be in the Word of God at least 5 days a week. Community Bible studies and Bible study fellowship has the same goal. Our small churches and our community groups are all biblically focused. For this book is our diet. And if we do not feed on this word, we will not grow, we will not be healthy, we will not be able to run as we should. Then I see training in prayer. And I think here of Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, even when his life was threatened if he continued. You know, Daniel had a lot of enemies because he was a believer. And they came to a conclusion that they would never be able to find any charge against Daniel in any area of personal integrity. They would have to charge him in something related to the law of his God. And it was his consistency that ended up being his downfall. Wouldn't it be great if they could say about us that there was nothing in our personal life, our financial life, our business life that anybody could charge us with? They could only charge us with consistency with the Word of God and with prayer. Fervently and persistently, he prayed without fail. And then third, there is training in trials and discipline. Hebrews 12:11 tells us that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There is a world of difference between the outlook of those who see trials in life as something to learn by and something to grow from, as opposed to those who see trials as enemies and as evidence that God just doesn't care. I'll bet half the people in this audience this morning are going through what at least seems right now as a major trial. The question is, do we see those situations as obstacles to growth, or are they opportunities for growth? Pardon me for sharing a personal experience along this line this morning. Most of you know that I was in a bizarre auto accident 7.5 years ago, in which a horse came through the windshield of my car and flipped the car over, and I was pinned under the horse and under the car. There were a lot of broken bones, but most of the bones healed pretty well. But the mind never came back completely in respect to short-term memory. I had a world-class memory for names. I could remember people's names the first time I heard them. And I kind of prided myself in that. I used my memory sometimes as a crutch so I didn't have to depend upon God. Well, God took that away. It was very frustrating, still is, very hard thing to get used to. I know the names of all of you who were here in 1993 or earlier, but it's very difficult for me to remember new names today. There's nothing to be proud of in regard to memory this morning. God humbled me through that. I don't want to give him reason to humble me further. I definitely don't want to go through an experience like that again. But I wouldn't trade the experience for anything, because God dealt with me through that, and I am a better person for it. And I believe every trial that we face can do that for us if we view it as part of our training. Even trials that come because of sin, and I've had some of those too, can be learned from if we will view it as part of the discipline that God is bringing into our lives. And then fourthly, there's training in godly living. That is, training in holiness. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about this kind of training. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I know some people who are fanatical about physical training. I'm obviously not, but I admire some who are. I know a guy who spends several hours a day at the gym. He takes over 40 pills a day. Vitamins and herbs and so forth. He drinks antitoxins. I'm not sure what that's all about. But he has declared his intention of living to be over 100 years old. That's all fine. But his spiritual life is in shambles. Absolute shambles. That doesn't make sense. How is he going to get back into the race? Well, God has his ways. I hope God doesn't use a horse to get him back in the race. It'd be a lot easier if he would pay attention to what God's word is saying here to us this morning and reorient his priorities while there is still time. The second comparison overall that I'd like to offer between the marathon and the Christian life is that both demand a deliberate strategy. To the average layperson, an Olympic race is a combination of speed and endurance. But friends, it's a lot more than that. It's not always the fastest or the strongest runner who wins. It's usually the smartest who wins. Paul speaks of the strategy of the Christian life in verse 26, alluding not only to running, but to another Olympic sport, the sport of boxing. He says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like one beating the air. He runs, but not aimlessly. That is, not without a strategy to win. Frank Shorter was famous for sudden, sustained bursts of speed in the middle of the race, where he would leave his fellow runners behind and demoralize them because they just couldn't pick it up to the extent that he did. And every time he'd do that, he'd leave a few more behind. Other great runners have learned the secret of the second wind, hidden resources deep within them that are called upon when they hit the wall. That's what I mean when I speak of running smart with a preset strategy in mind. Switching to another Olympic metaphor, Paul speaks of boxing. He says, I don't shadow box. I don't just beat the air. Some of us are great shadow boxers. We make loud noises about our faith when we're in church. But when we get into the real world, which is the boxing ring, we land nary a blow for Christ. In fact, many of us are so ill-prepared, we are sitting ducks for the sucker punches of those who deny the faith. There's one other verse I think we should look at in regard to strategy, and that's Hebrews 12:1. Paul says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race race marked out for us. Just this morning, about 6:30 a.m., when I was driving to church, going down Clayton Road, here comes a runner carrying barbells in his hand. Now, these aren't big barbells. These are the little five-pounders I would expect. I don't know what he was doing that for. He must have had some reason for it. You would never run a marathon with any size barbells in your hands. They take off everything they can and still be legal, you know. And they don't carry their Gatorade with them. They grab it as they're going by a stand and slosh it on their face and throw the cup away. Friends, Christians often weigh themselves down with all kinds of excess weights. Materialism and possessions and sinful habits and harmful relationships and guilty consciences and sinful attitudes like bitterness and lack of forgiveness. I know several people who've been out of the race for a decade or longer, primarily because of bitterness, bitterness toward individuals, maybe bitterness toward God. What weight are you carrying around today that is keeping you from running this race the way it should? Just think about it. What weight are you carrying? And how and when are you going to dump it? Just decide to get rid of it. So far, we've looked at two ways in which the Christian life compares with a marathon race. Both require rigorous training, and both require a deliberate strategy. A third comparison is that both necessitate extraordinary endurance. Stamina is probably the single greatest asset for a marathon runner. These runners are not sprinters. They wouldn't have a chance against Carl Lewis. But then Carl Lewis could never run a marathon. When it comes to the long haul, they have stamina and the endurance to last. As we stated before, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon race. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts the Christian life in a phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what we're talking about, a long obedience in the same direction. God is looking for the steady climber. He's looking for the growing disciple, the one who breaks through with a second wind and then a third and then a fourth. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about endurance. Just consider these passages. First of all, Hebrews 11:27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And then in James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then later in the book of James, James 5:11, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Perseverance, friends. Extraordinary endurance. The fourth way in which the Christian life is like a marathon race is that both require playing by the rules. There aren't many rules in a marathon race, but there are some, and they need to be obeyed. In 1912, America's perhaps greatest athlete ever, Jim Thorpe, won the pentathlon and the decathlon both. First and only time it's ever been done, I believe. Jim Thorpe was stripped of his medals after the Olympics because of a minor infraction of the rules that had taken place years earlier. Olympic athletes are supposed to be amateurs, and he had played some ball for a few bucks. I think it was 30 bucks, if my memory serves me correctly. Now, stripping of him of his medals probably had a good bit of racism involved, for Jim Thorpe was an American Indian. But the fact is, he did break the rules, and because of that, he paid dearly for it. In 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul elaborates upon this principle of obedience to the rules. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And he applies that to the Christian life. What is our rule book? Well, our rule book is the law of Christ. It consists of the basic moral law of God as given us in the Ten Commandments, and then the rules and principles that Christ gives to us in the New Testament. It's not a huge rule book. It's nothing like the Old Testament Jew dealt with. But the law of Christ is important. It's not arbitrary. It's not burdensome. Those rules are given to us for our benefit and for our ultimate good. But we must observe them if we are going to win the race. I can't help but think of Eric Little, the hero of that great movie, Chariots of Fire. Although I disagree with his interpretation of the fourth commandment, that is, the Sabbath commandment, I cannot help but stand in awe of his spiritual courage, his fortitude, and his obedience to what he believed the rules to be. And I firmly believe that Eric Little finished the race well and received the crown. Now, the final comparison we would like to make between the Christian life and the marathon is that both yield a coveted prize. The prize for the modern Olympics is a gold medal. It's an expensive piece of metal, but that's not why it's prized. It's prized for its symbolic value. It represents the highest achievement in the world of sports. Men and women have devoted literally years of their lives to getting one of those medals. In ancient times, the prize for winning a race in the Olympics was far less than that. It was just a perishable pine wreath. Paul refers to that in verse 25. They do it to get a crown that will not last. And some translations put it this way, to receive a perishable wreath. It had no lasting value. It had no eternal dimension. And that's still true of athletic awards given today. There is no Super Bowl ring that will not tarnish or will not melt when Jesus comes and this world is burned up. There are no endorsement contracts that will not expire. True, the pro athlete can make an enormous amount of money, but friends, that's all temporary too. Not so with the prize that the Christian athlete goes for. Paul says, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Forever. That's a long time, friend. That's what we're working toward. And here's his reasoning. If the Olympic athlete is willing to go through rigorous training and to learn strategy and to endure the pain and carefully observe all the rules just for a pine wreath or a gold medal, shouldn't we, as believers, exert ourselves for an imperishable prize? What is that prize? Is it immortality? Is it heaven? No, I think not. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible never teaches that heaven can be achieved by effort or works. Paul, I think, is assuming that his readers are born again by faith in Christ and they're already on their way to heaven. In Philippians 3:14, he gives us important insight. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He is sharing with us there that God has a calling on every one of our lives. He has a task he wants us to do. He has a message he wants us to convey. And the goal or prize of the race is to accomplish that calling and to receive his commendation. Not only that, there is reward in this life as well for being in the race. Jesus said he came to give us abundant life now, not just life hereafter. The Olympic athletes would tell you that they are better off now, giving up some of the things they give up and being fit. Not even if they never get the medal, it's been good for them. And Paul is saying that to us in the Christian race, that the race is good for us now, not just good for us in the future. At the end of his own life, Paul gave us an evaluation, a scorecard on how he had run the race. I'd hate to have to do that, but he did it, I think, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let me ask you a really tough question this morning. What would keep you from getting the prize if you stood before the Lord today? What would he say to you about how you have been running? What would you hear from him? Do you need to make some changes now before you face shame later? Now, so far, we have seen that the Christian life is like a marathon race in five different ways. I have two other quick points to make with you this morning from this text. First, not all who enter the race will win the prize. Verse 24, Paul observes that all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. It's at this point we shouldn't push the athletic metaphor too far. Paul is not telling us, I think, that only one Christian is ever going to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. If that's the case, that slot's already been taken by the Apostle Paul himself. This is a race, friends, that we run shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ, not against them. What Paul is warning us about here is that some in the race are not going to get the prize. And when they fail, it will not be because someone else beat them to the finish line. It will be because they failed to meet God's standards and goals for their lives. Paul expands on this in verse 27. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I don't think Paul was a masochist. I don't think he was involved in self-affliction and self-deprivation. He's talking about making his body serve the mission for which he was put here on earth, rather than have the mission serve the body. The great tragedy he wanted to avoid was disqualification after having preached to others. And that's a legitimate fear. For there have been many great preachers who have fallen out of the race for one reason or another. But friends, this isn't written just to preachers. All of us preach through our lifestyle. We preach through our witness. This is a warning just as much for laymen as it is for pastors. I was talking to a dear lady recently, and with tears she told me of her husband who has walked away from the Lord and from the church and is planning to walk away from his family. And she said to him, I don't understand. You led me to the Lord. You led our children to the Lord. You have been teaching God's word for years, and now you're doing this? It doesn't make sense. And we all know that that kind of behavior, it constitutes disqualification for the race. But do we also recognize the myriad of daily, small life choices that we make that may add up to disqualification at the judgment seat of Christ? The little foxes spoil the vines too. A number of factors can lead to spiritual disqualification. It's not just moral failure. Pride and laziness and materialism and rebellion, sin, prayerlessness. There's a whole slew of them that we can find in the scriptures. Demas was a short-term disciple of Paul who was disqualified because he loved this present world too much. Solomon was disqualified because he loved women more than he loved God. Samson was disqualified because lust got a hold of his heart. I'm not suggesting that these individuals necessarily went to hell. I would expect to see most of them in heaven. But they did not finish the race. They did not hear, I am certain, God say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. What is it in your life, in my life today, that could end up disqualifying us for the race? If the Apostle Paul feared disqualification, it's certainly something every one of us should ask ourselves. Now we come to the last point in our message, namely that while not all who enter the race will win the prize, nevertheless, all who enter the race are potential winners. And not in the Reader's Digest sense of you have 1 in 7 million chance to win this Reader's Digest sweepstakes. There is no arbitrary limit on the number of people who can win this prize. But all are potential winners simply because the scriptures never tell us to do something that can't be done. And right here, Paul says, run in such a way as to get the prize. If a believer loses this race, it's not because he had no chance. It's not because he faced insurmountable temptations, for there aren't any. And it's not because someone else beat him to the finish line. It'd be because he failed to appropriate the power that God has provided and the spiritual resources that God has provided, the chief of which is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. In conclusion this morning, may I reiterate the obvious? Olympic gold medals are never achieved by accident or by wishful thinking or by half-hearted effort. And no one will win this prize, this spiritual prize we've been talking about, in the same way. Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ is full of people who refuse to train, who run by their own set of rules, who never think about strategy, and who expect God to say at the end, oh, that's okay. You tried. You did your best. Friends, it won't happen. He won't say that if that has been how we have run the race. We will reap what we sow. And the only way to reap God's commendation of faithfulness is to run the race faithfully and with endurance so as to finish strong. Now, Paul has been talking in this passage to those who have qualified for the race. They're in the race by virtue of their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be here There may be some here this morning who have not even entered the spiritual Olympics. You may be running your fool head off, and you may be working up a tremendous religious sweat, and you may be trying to keep all the rules. But if you have never received Jesus Christ into your life, you're not even in the race. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The road to life is as narrow as a cross. In fact, it is the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must come to God by way of the cross. For Jesus died on the cross to pay your penalty, to forgive your sins. And in order to get into the race, you must submit your heart and life to him. Receive Jesus as your personal Savior. You win it, on the other hand, you win the race by enduring, by persevering, and by finishing strong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these challenging verses in your word today. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room will be in the race and that everyone will be running the race. Lord, help us to finish strong. In Jesus' name, amen.